Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present How to Build a Christian Worldview by Dennis Peacock. This is teaching number 6, entitled The Ecclesia, God Steward of the Cosmos.
We now begin section 3. We began in section 1 talking about presuppositions and mindsets and ideologies, etc. In section 2, we talked about how do these concepts apply to the social order of man. And here in the last section, 3, in the interns program, we have 24 tapes dealing with this stuff. So you can see, bringing it down to 7, you're getting a fairly condensed version of it. But section 3 deals with how to view the church. And again, our resident historian, compiler of information, Tom Jackson, is the one that selected these quotes that best, or at least most appropriately, matched what it was we're about. And this quote by Howard Snyder from Community of the King is worth taking time to look at when you get to it. All right, in my manual it says page 25. What does yours say? Incredible. It's amazing when things match. How many here believe that Murphy's Law is right near the center of the kingdom? Okay, I've seen it work too many times to know that it isn't. The Ecclesia, God's stewarding of the cosmos. The church is the mystery and the genius of God. Frequently when I read Paul's epistles, he blows my mind at what God allowed him to see. See, we take the church for granted. We take all his revelation for granted. Can you imagine, just think for a minute, how lonely that man must have been? There wasn't another man on the planet who saw what he saw. Peter and John and the other guys, they were still basically lost in the old Jewish model. They were a transitional generation between the Jews and the Gentile church. But Paul made the leap, and when you see what he saw and how totally revolutionary it was, what a man Paul is. I look forward to meeting Paul, however long that's going to take before I get through the lines, and because there'll be a lot of guys there and women before me talking to him and wanting to, you know, but I will get my chance just like you will get your chance. But it's going to be interesting to talk to him, and, you know, I think about the future. I think a lot of things we're interested in now will mean nothing to us then. I've been in more than one argument where I've inwardly said, well, we'll deal with this at the throne. Then about 5 years later, I realized, when we get to the throne, who's going to give a rip about that? You know, who is right, wrong, good, bad, or ugly is going to be totally irrelevant. But I think about questions that I want to ask, and I've got some questions for Paul, not the least of which was, how did you keep yourself from going nuts in the isolation that you had to have walked in? I mean, I don't know about you, but every time I hit an idea that seems a little novel or new or strange, or I'm thinking something that I don't hear others say that much about, I say, why do you think that's true? Who are you? Or where did that come from? You know, and can you imagine Paul, who lived in that? His revelation of the church is incredible. He saw God had incarnated himself in Christ. The other apostles saw that. He saw him who is the firstborn of a new race of redeemed people. Now, nobody else, Peter, sees that a little bit. You'll get traces of that in Peter. You don't get it in John. You don't get it in Matthew. You don't get it in Luke. Paul is the one who saw that Christ literally had become a new race, coming out of the last Adam. There'll be no more Adams. There was the first Adam and the last Adam. The Bible doesn't call him the second Adam, because that would imply there might be a third. It calls him the last Adam. There'll be no more Adams after Christ. And Paul saw that the last Adam was, in fact, the first new man of a whole new species, as it were, called the church. And that this function of the church, the ecclesia, speaks primarily to rulership, and the second to the multi-person incarnate capabilities. Well, that sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. We'll have to clean that mess up. Okay, this corporate ruler, which is the church, is being trained on earth for future ruling responsibilities in the ages to come through the principle of incremental power sharing. What do that mean? What does all that mean? Okay, let's wrestle with that a little bit, because that's a major, major, major. Okay, let me jump you down here. On page 25, I've got the literal definitions of ekklesia, the Greek word ekkleo, and what it means. Let's just look at it. It'll help us, and I'll jump into it. The word ekklesia comes from the Greek word ekkleo, which is used to summon an army to assemble, from kaleo, to call. Used in the antiquity of the popular assembly of the competent full citizens of the polis, that's the Greek city-state. These would meet at regular intervals or at special meetings to decide matters of internal and external policy, contracts, treaties, war, peace, finance, etc. Its secular use was therefore restricted to the political and the judicial gatherings of the polis. Okay, and we go on down here and you get where all this stuff comes from. Now let me go back and try and clean up what I've already said. When I came to the church, I described myself as being shot from guns. Kind of, what's the old cereal that used to be? Puffed wheat. I was puffed wheat. I was shot from guns. I came out of the world, into the church, and basically said, what's this?
Is that what you said or what you said?
That's what I said. Ah, for those on the tape, he said, is that what they said or what you said? What's this? Okay. It's like manna. What'd it be? What is it? All right. Here was my problem, among other things. I arrived with lots of problems. One, I could not figure out how we got from the Bible to what I saw. I said, how did that happen? What is this and what is that? How did we get from the Bible to what I'm experiencing in church? Okay, that was one problem. I had another problem amongst my legion of problems. The problem was I knew about ekklesia in the world as a political science student because, as I mentioned way back to the beginning of this fiasco, my studying was on the history of community in the Greek city-states up to the fusion of Marxism and existentialism up to the Owenites and various community experiments that had gone throughout Western history. And ekklesia was a word that I had some familiarity with, and I knew that the word meant those called to rule. The ekklesia were the landed males. Sorry about that, women. You know, if you really want to take a good look at the Greek culture, take a look at the way the men related to the women, and there's a whole story there. But the ekklesia were those male landowners who met certain basic economic criteria. They were an aristocracy who, in fact, made the decisions of government in the Greek city-states. Now, we call that democracy only because we're not too bright. They were hardly a democracy. They were a very elite aristocracy, and they did govern out of a degree of corporiety. That is true. Now, they were called, those governors were called the ekklesia. Now, knowing that, I tried to figure out, and by the way, I still haven't figured it out, other than just spiritual warfare, how we got from those elected or called out to rule, which is literally the word Paul chose to represent the church, to what the church now is, which is those who assemble in a building and party in the caboose. It's hard to see other than spiritual warfare, I'm being funny and a little humorous, I hope, at this point, because we get a lot of ideas piled on us. But ecclesia literally means elected to rule. It doesn't mean elected to run. It doesn't mean elected to go to heaven. It doesn't mean elected to retire. It doesn't mean elected to be separate from. All those ideas are ideas that we, through Christendom and false presuppositionalism and religious tradition and a bunch of other problems, we have come to conclusions about the church that are in no way related to what the word church literally means. Now, I'll tell you the biggest reason, in my opinion, why we can't hear that. Because we do not want the responsibility of rulership. Remember a session or two ago, I talked about how Christians, we Christians, love to ridicule the welfare state and the liberals, and we get all hot and lathery about this and that and the other thing. But the truth of the matter is, we have constructed our own welfare kingdom where Jesus Christ makes all our choices and we will never have to make another tough choice forever, and we call that heaven. Now let me ask you as parents. I know there's a number of parents here. One of my little munchkins who is growing up is right here, my youngest one, Catherine. As a parent, can you imagine having kids who at 48 or 50 or 570 are still coming up to you and asking you, do I go left? Do I go right? What do I do? Da, da, da. I mean, that would be hell. Why would you want a child of yours to be dependent on you like a two-year-old? Now, we are not talking about independence. We are talking about maturity. Now, we're back here right into the heart of presuppositionalism. The presupposition in most of Christianity is that when we die, we're all going to form this giant mass lump in heaven, and Christ is going to give direct orders to everybody so that nobody ever has to make any decisions again. Now, as a parent, doesn't that seem a little weird? My joy in parenthood and my job, as I might add, is to discover the laws of Christ and the principles of Christ's life in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God, to transmit those principles to my kids, to step back gradually and in increments as they learn how to walk them out, and watch and see what they do. I don't want them to do exactly what I do. I want them to do the principles exactly in obedience, but the principles look different according to the person who's walking them out. You understand what I'm saying? Total boredom would be to demand an absolute clone of yourself. I mean, you are out of sight, but you're not that out of sight. You understand what I'm saying? You are wonderful, but you're not that wonderful. Why in the world would you want somebody else to be a little marionette of you? And yet that's the way we ascribe that kind of thinking to God, which only goes to show how immature our presuppositions are. Now, power sharing, incremental power sharing, is about giving increased measures of responsibility to you in your life. I don't know how old you are, it doesn't matter. But the purpose of your salvation here is to give you more and more of the nature of God so you can carry more and more responsibility so that you can begin to make Christ's choices through the individuality of your personality. The principles are the same. There's no room for deviation on the principles. The obedience is the same, but because it's working through the particular individuality of your unique created being, it's going to come out with a different flavor. It's like having a soup that is flavored with 5 billion different kinds of ingredients. Because God is into individuality and particularity. Okay? And he isn't looking to make us into an army of robots where we're all goose-stepping around or marinating around saying, all right, what do I do now? What do I do now? Tell me, boss, what do I do? That isn't what it is. What it is sonship and daughtership, where the life of Christ, the principles of Christ, are being formed in us so that, as Paul, again, here's Paul's revelation in Romans 8, nobody else saw this that I can see in the Scripture. Paul saw our joint heirship, that we're co-owners with Christ of the created order, so that Father can offload more and more stuff to you so that you can wrestle with more and more responsibility. Let me give you an analogy. If I knew how to build in the natural, which I don't, in the age to come, I'm going into science. It's too late now. I didn't understand what science was about because the teachers made me memorize the stuff. They never told me how to use it. There's a whole story behind that. You spit it back, I'll give you a good grade and get you out of my sight. I don't care if you understand what you're going to do with it. Don't bother me with that. Just memorize it and spit it back. Next stage, I'm going to get into physics and engineering. But if I were a carpenter, would you have my baby? No, okay. If I were a carpenter and I wanted fellowship, that's a joke, okay? You got to be around for a while to get me after I get loose. If I were a carpenter and wanted fellowship with you, the first thing that you would do, Dave, let's say you and I are going to do this thing together and I know something and you actually do, you're an architect, so play games with me here. If you were like my son and 6 years old, I'd bring you onto the job and I would make you my fetch it. You'd get nails. I'd show you how to get the belt on, get the nails on, and you'd follow me around and I'd do what I do and you'd watch me. And after a while, you'd start asking questions. After a while, you'd start saying, how does this work and what do we do here and blah, blah. And because my goal is not to build buildings but to fellowship with you as we build buildings together, joint heirs, Romans 8:17, I'm going to gradually give you increasing amounts of responsibility where you're no longer just getting nails for me. Now I'm going to have you getting boards for me, and I'm going to teach you how to use the crosscut saw so that when I say I need this, that, and the other thing, now you're going to begin to learn the tool of the saw. You're going to learn to make precise cuts. I may even get you into angle cuts. But now you're going to be getting wood for me. Now, you and I are going to be talking more and more about building, aren't we? When we move from nails to getting wood, we've just gone up a whole level of fellowship. Because now you have to understand a lot more about what's going on in order to do your job. Is that true? Now, my goal, if I'm a good father, is going to be to get you from the nails to the boards to the framing to the roofing to the plumbing, to the electrical, and take you through the entirety of how to build that house and eventually get you to doing plans with me. By the time you and I have grown together in this thing, we will be working together on the drafting board of let's get an idea and decide how we want to build. Now we're in the fellowship. Now we're in the fellowship. That's what Christianity is supposed to be about. That's what it is to Christ. The bummer is, my experience, 99% of the Christians don't have a clue that that's what the game is. They think it's stay moral, keep out of trouble, you know, raise your family right and get to heaven, end of game, on the clouds, into the harps and all the rest of stuff. And they never understand what the game is about. The game is about obeying the Lord while He gives you increasing amounts of responsibility, just like the building of the house, to take you from carrying nails to reading blueprints somewhere in the age to come. Now, if you can hear this, Trekkies, if you can hear this, I wouldn't be at all surprised if in the age to come, way down the road, some of you may be designing planets. wouldn't surprise me at all. In fact, I will be surprised if that doesn't happen. Why? Because we're created in the image and likeness of God, and what He does is what we will be called to do under His leadership, because we're joint heirs. We're co-rulers together with Him of the created order. Now, how many of you besides me sense there's a slight gap between where you now are, maybe a slight gap between where we now are and designing planets? We can't hardly manage our fork, let alone design a planet. Now, the ecclesia literally means those elected to rule. Rulership requires incremental power sharing. Incremental power sharing means I go from the nail bag to sharing the power of getting the wood, to making the cuts, to learning the equipment, to learning the framing, to learning the roofing, to learning. That's incremental. You're going up step by step by step by step into higher levels of responsibility, and out of that comes fellowship with Christ and the other builders. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to hurt if you understand it. Consider how paltry, how meager, how diluted our fellowship is today in the body of Christ, because we're not building much together. We don't even have a presupposition or a concept of building. We meet together, but what are we building together? We meet together, but what are we managing together? Not much. Again, because our presupposition doesn't even allow our minds to consider the possibility that that is what we're supposed to be about. What we think we're about is coming together and worshiping and having a good time and basically staying on the straight and narrow. And that's all good and that's all essential, but that is not what the game is about. The game is about to get to the point as congregations where we are, as congregations, beginning to rule something corporately and share in the responsibility of being the ecclesia, that is, those called to rule and reign in the material order. Now again, let's cut it all back down to the bottom line. The bottom line behind all this is responsibility. And human beings are escape artists. The first attribute of Adam and Eve was escape. We all, in our natural man, are escape artists. And we don't want responsibility unless we can see privilege going with it. See, if you give somebody enough privilege, they'll accept responsibility. But the privilege we get out of responsibility is death. Because the privilege behind God's power is the cross. And we don't think that's a very good deal. So none of you dentists, you don't understand. I did not sign up for that. Tell me again about the golden slippers. Tell me again about the harp, the retirement village in the sky, the crowns. Let's talk about the good part. Don't bother me with the responsibility and the cross and the death and all the stuff that goes with it. You read about, why did Paul get that kind of revelation? Because Paul was willing to go through the suffering that he went through. In fact, he even went so far as to say that he was filling up the suffering that had not been completed in Christ, that which is lacking in Christ. He said, I'm making up for more suffering is required to release this revelation, and I'm willing to pay the price for the revelation to be released, and I know the price is more suffering. That's good Christianity, isn't it? How popular do you think that would be in the modern church? Let's all come together and suffer. And now we do suffer through a lot in the church, but it's not by divine order, I'll tell you. The church is God's incarnation in mankind. It's God incarnating Himself in flesh. The last Adam became a new race, never seen before. He's fully man, yet fully God. Of course, we will never be fully God. We'll never be partially God. We are in Christ, but our power is in Him, not in us. We have become His wife, His bride, His mysterious mate. Bible verses are all in here, by the way. With whom and through whom He will rule over all things. The ecclesia is the corporate ruling aspect of Christ's bride. The church is not a building, a meeting, or a denomination. It is those called out to rule. That's what the church is. The following word studies on the origin of the Greek word church are helpful, and these are here for you to read. Next page. The corporate, multi-membered dimension of the ecclesia permits Christ to indirectly fulfill His material ministry through other members in the body. Okay, that's space talk. Let's break it out. Let's look at Philippians 2 first and then John 12. Philippians 2, 6 to 8, long and short of that one. Jesus Christ, who being the very God of the very God, made an inward decision that that position was not something that He would hold on to. Because if He held on to that, He could never become a man. And if He never became a man, He couldn't redeem us by example. He could redeem us by declarative fiat. That is, He could say, Shasham, be redeemed. He could do that because He's God. But in order to redeem us through experience, and remember earlier we said the reason God became a man is so that He wouldn't have to say, do what I say, not what I do. Until God became a man, we had no example. We only had orders. You with me? He had to become a man, or He was teaching by declaration, not by example. Wave your head if you understand what I'm saying, okay? So, in order to do that, He had to give up all His power, His pre-incarnate glory. He had to set all that aside, put it in the Father's lap and say, Dad, care for this while I momentarily empty myself, humble myself, reduce myself to nothing. Will you please keep all this in good trust for me while I enter the body of a sperm? What a tripster God is. Woo! I say that reverently. He is on a trip. He says, Father, You guard all this. I'm going to become a sperm. He becomes a sperm, is divinely, supernaturally injected into a womb. He comes out a 9-month baby. He's got dirty diapers, all the rest of it. By the way, how would you like to change God's diapers? Have you ever thought about the challenge that Mary went through to keep Him who He was to her while she was changing His diapers? You talk about spiritual maturity? That's tough. That's tough. How do you keep your Savior, and change His diapers? That's reality, by the way. That's real spirituality. So Mary watches Him grow up, and Joseph, whatever happens to him, it appears that he died. He certainly faded off the picture. That's another one I'm curious to see where that went, how that worked out. So now He grows up, He goes to the cross, He's crucified, John 17. He turns around in the Spirit and says, Dad, remember all the stuff I gave you? I'm trusting you to keep it in good shape, because here I come. Except now I'm coming back in a different form. When I, as pure spirit, entered into sperm, watch me now, I dove into the water of the material creation. I became a part of what I created. It's very heavy. I can conceive of that a little. A little. He dove into His own creation. Now He's getting ready to come back home, but He will never be the same again. He is no longer pure spirit. He is now in a body, because when He put everything aside, He went into a body forever. Now, we have no idea what that means, because we were never out of a body, and there's no way we can relate to that except whatever the Holy Spirit would show us, because it's beyond our experience and always will be. But that he gave up pure spirit to become a part of the material universe is quite a phenomenon. Now, he's getting ready to die. He's on a cross. Here he goes. Boom. You talk about diving into the water one more time. He dives into death. He goes down to Hades. He takes the keys away from the devil to death and hell. Goes up, sits back down at the right hand of the Father, and he becomes the first of a new race to literally enter heaven. He's the first one. Okay, Enoch, Elijah, they came out in another form. He's the firstborn from the dead, which makes him totally unique, even from those two exceptions who apparently escaped human death. I mean, the Scripture seems to indicate that's what happened. Christ now is the first one. He's in a resurrected body. He is now in what we call spatiality. Now, he is everywhere at once in the Holy Spirit, but Jesus himself is in a body. Now, let's carry that out just a little further. Here we are, John 12. John 12, 18. John 12, 18, I'm going to paraphrase, goes like this. There were certain Greeks at the Passover. They came to Philip. They said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip said, woo, all right, I know who you guys are. You're the big time. We're going to move this show from this little burg where nobody even understands what we're saying. We're going big time. We're going to Athens. It's very clear that he understood the implications of, sir, we would see Jesus. So he gets his brother and they run to Jesus. And then Jesus does what he often does. He begins his space talk, which is what means you ask him a question and he answers on a different level. And you scratch your head and say, say what? What? No. You don't understand. I said there are Greeks who want to talk to you. And you start talking about corns of wheat falling to the ground and dying. You know, it's like poor Peter there in John 6. Jesus has got this huge crowd. They're all excited. They want to crown him king. And he gets up and they start asking him all these questions. And he starts his space talk. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How'd you like to have been his PR man? Cut! Stop! Whoa! Sorry. No, folks. It's okay. Don't leave. Let me just talk to him here for a minute. So don't you understand what this is? Look at these thousands of people out here. They want to crown you king. They see, what is this cannibalism thing that you're on? Okay, you're Jesus, not Count Dracula. What do you mean? Drink my blood. I'm being foolish. But you know, he was speaking on a whole different level. He goes into space talk. Here's what he says. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus, knowing that he was now forever trapped in a body, knew that his literal body was not going to Athens to preach. But he knew he needed to go there. So the only way he could get there is to get his body into the ground through death so that he could get there in another body. And he knew it was Paul's because he knew all things from the beginning. He says, hey, look, I'll get there, but not in this body. I got another choice servant that I'm going to get there through. His name's Paul. He doesn't even know who he is yet, but I know who he is. And I got to get this body in the ground in order to get to Athens. Besides that, I'm going to make Nairobi. I'm going to make Cairo. I'm going to make New York City. I'm going to make Chicago. I'm going to make New Delhi. I'm going to make Buenos Aires. I got this whole thing mapped out. But the only way to get there is to get there in other bodies, which I will inhabit once I can get this body in the ground and get seated at the right hand of my Father. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. Now, the ecclesia is not only a rulership device, it is a multi-membered rulership device where Christ himself is ruling through as many members as he has in his body. Now, what blows my mind is nobody saw that until Paul saw it. You don't find that in Isaiah. Isaiah probably had as much understanding as anybody in the Old Testament. You don't even find it in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was still scratching his head, James. He's saying, are you the one or shall we look for another? John had one message, behold the Lamb of God, which is a pretty good message, by the way, and the one that's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. That's all he knew. He didn't know anything about the church. We have no evidence he knew anything about the Gentile world. He didn't understand any of that, but Paul was given the mystery of the kingdom and the church and was given to understand it and preach it. Now, let's look at this concentric circles of rulership. How are we going to rule? We are going to rule beginning by the smallest governing unit that there is, which is self. So everybody wants to be a Trekkie and rule over galaxies. Nobody wants to begin at home. The game begins at home. Self-government is the basic building block in the kingdom of God. So the inner circle is me, then the family. Paul says, if you can't rule your own family, how can you rule the church? Which is why the church suffered major damage in the Hildebrand's reform in the 11th century when the Catholic Church cut out the possibility of being married. That's a whole story. I touch on that in one of that tape series on Let's Fight for the Family, the implications of moving from the family model to the monastery model as a result. But what long and short of it is it cut out the whole family base of the church in terms of government, which has got major problems in it. How about ruling in your occupation? That's about 90% of where your waking time is spent, or 80%. If that's where you're spending your time, what are you doing to rule there for the kingdom of God? Talks about economic evangelism and some of the stuff we're dealing with in the Freedom series and that whole series of teaching. How about culture? When you touch culture, you're touching public policy. How are we doing on ruling in the area of public policy? Right, pass another bottle back here in the caboose. The earth, dominion, environment. Does it bug anybody in here besides me that Greenpeace is leading the way of environmental care? How can we do that? Where's the church? Why is it the unsaved care about Father's creation more than we do? Because this earth is not my home, it's just a perishing mud ball. Because our presupposition about the nature of the church is so totally off the wall. We do not yet understand, as we ought, that we are called to rule. We are called as joint heirs with Christ to steward the created order. We move from earth to all things. Christ, Paul says, is going to fill all things through Christ. Now, how is he going to do that? He's going to do it through the church. We will eventually fill all things, whatever that means. That's in eternity. Now, some time ago, I felt a strong impression, I'd say a leading of the Lord or a word from the Lord. He said this. He said, tell my people they have time to obey me. Tell the people that we have time to obey him. We don't have time to obey, we only have time to do it again. We don't have time to do it right, we only have time to keep doing it again and again and again and again. Now, I'm on thin ice here, but I'm going to go ahead and skate. I saw a film called Groundhog Day. Groundhog Day, everybody else laughed, I cried. The reason I cried is because, once again, the heathens beat us to the punch. Like Chariots of Fire. It took a good heathen to make Chariots of Fire. Christians would have ruined it. We would have had an altar call and a bunch of religious talk and ruined the film. And I believe in altar calls. I do. Please. Okay. But the whole theme of Groundhog Day was do it until you do it right. Now, that's what life is about. The problem is we don't get the game. We don't understand that we are here to get it right. And the maker of Groundhog Day had this guy caught in a time warp where he lived the same day over and over and over and over until he finally got the idea that he was supposed to get it right. Well, I came out of that film stunned. I said, where did the guy get that? I mean, how many Christians even understand that? How did this heathen get that idea? That's a God idea. Where did he get that from? Tell my people they have time to obey. Now, we are so caught up in rapture fever and rapture mania. We are so caught up and we're getting out of here. We don't do much right because we don't think it matters because we're out of here. And by the way, the quicker we fly, the quicker they fry. So you don't understand. This is about love. And by the way, if you don't get converted, you're going to cook. And I'm glad because I'm out of here. Say, what? Now what? Tell me again. Tell me again about this God of love. Now what is this rapture thing? I love to, you know, I see these cars. In case of rapture, there'll be no driver. I get this picture of cars careening off the, you know. Ah, that's what God meant by God is love. It's a massive traffic jam. I'm being a little sarcastic, but the point is this. The message of what we're about has got to be getting it right, doing it right. You see, the world thinks, and they're probably right, at least to some degree, they say to us, you guys are guilty of false advertising. You tell me that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven or hell because there is a God, and because He has the power to do that, but if He doesn't have the power to change your life now, why are you telling me He's going to have the power to govern my life in the age to come? He either has the power now, and you can demonstrate the power. And by the way, we're not talking magic, you know, make the chair disappear or, you know, grow my hair green. Basically, what they're saying to us is, show me in your life. See, the problem is, they don't read our tracks, they read our faces. We say, no, 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 no. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Okay, we're here in Oz. No, hey, no, 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 no. Don't look at me, look at the track. Don't read my eyes, read the words. Okay, now, here's the issue, and then we're done with this. We'll come around the corner and get out of here. Because we don't understand ecclesia, those elected to rule, those called out to rule. We don't know that we're supposed to rule in life, Jim. Romans 5:17, those who follow Christ Jesus shall reign in life. Because we don't understand that. We think the reigning is in the age to come. We don't see the reigning is supposed to be now and progressive through obedience. Now, the net of that is, and some of you have been around my teaching, you Genesis students, you know right where I'm going right now. The net of that is, every single day we get the foo beat out of us by problems to a greater or lesser degree, never learning to master those problems because we don't know that Christianity is about that, so that we have the same attitude towards life that the unsaved do, which is life is tough and then you die. Life is full of problems, and basically what we're doing is hanging on and trying to handle them as best we can, but we do not have a redemptive view of life because we don't have a redemptive view of problems. And what the world is looking to see in us is there anybody who views the challenges of life as a good trip, not a bad trip? And they see in us that we are as resistant to the challenges of earth life as they are, and therefore say, why should I be a Christian? It hasn't changed you. You don't drink, smoke, or fornicate. Whoopee, big deal, so what? It's obvious that life is still the same hassle to you, even though you don't do that stuff, as it is to me, because I see that in your face. You're just as uptight, just as constrained, you got as many worry lines, and all the rest of it as I do. So where is your God? What is this God trip? Now, if we are those elected to rule, and there is joy in overcoming obstacles, amen? There is joy in overcoming obstacles, then our job is to study the Bible, to relate to who we're called to relate to in the body of Christ, to follow the Holy Spirit, and daily begin to gain mastery over life. You say, Anna, I'm not into mastery over life. I'm into heaven. Tell me about the slippers again. Let me pet the rabbits, George. Come on, let me pet the rabbits. Tell me about heaven again. Don't talk to me. So, you're more literate than... All right. Of mice and Christians. It's my new version of mice and Christians. Okay? I didn't hear that. Probably shouldn't. Okay? It's a tour of John Steinbeck here. We don't want to hear about mastery of life because too much responsibility, too much work. It means I have to apply truth. It means I have to die. I got to do all that stuff. And I thought Christianity was about supernatural magic. I thought it was about the Holy Ghost would fall on me, short-circuit all my sins, solve all my problems. Come on, give me a pill. Give me an experience. Give me. Give me something that is going to short-circuit all the work. Because I'm not into work. See, you would say, how come people backslide? I understand why they backslide. Because they never got the straight scoop when they started the race. God help the evangelists. Bless their hearts, they don't tell us the truth. Or they only tell us part of the truth. They tell us the good news without telling us the reality of the fact, guys, you are joining a family, you are going into a work, you're going into suffering, you're going into boot camp, you're going into training, you're going into studying, you're going into heartache, you're going into hassles. You got a whole world in front of you, but if you embrace it, and if you do your homework, and if you submit to God and the will of God, you will end up able to say, be of good courage, I've overcome the world. Be of good courage. I know how to make it work. I know how to make it work. That's the goal. That is the ecclesia. Okay, closing here. The presupposition, the systematic theology, if you will, the presupposition is, power is guarded by problems. Life is full of problems. Problems will not go away. Since they will not go away, we are going to have to learn how to master them. The attacks will not go away, so we're going to have to learn how to master them. And the Bible is the tool that shows us how to do that, with the Holy Spirit giving the interpretation and the application of the principles and the laws.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.